Go ahead and take it up into your arms. Open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we hope, if the Lord wills, to conclude this portion of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. This is verse 14. With the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this holy word, which is greater than any one of us and testifies and speaks with the authority, not only all of heaven itself, but of the very God who is the glory of it. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying and prepare us to encounter your wisdom and your ways, though they be not like our wisdom nor like our ways. Have your perfect work in your people, O God. In Christ's name, amen. It is important as we conclude this chapter to begin with a brief perspective on what it is we're actually finishing in this chapter. I've been tracking through alongside in a couple commentaries, and Brother John MacArthur's in particular dealt with this section throughout, calling it the excellent minister. I simply chose to call it a good minister of Christ, as the text says there, kalos, good. But he has 11 points that he pulled directly from the text, and he did it very concisely and a very clear job of defining it. And I just want to take all the exhortations that have been along the way that Paul has given Timothy, and I made a determination between whether to put this list on a slide or to do a printout. And my slides are not working today. And I praise God that it's in printout form and you have it there in your hands. But those are the 11 points. So look there if you have it on hand. If you don't, go ahead and grab it. As you're looking over those, you'll see a lot of words that will be very familiar to you over the course of the sermons we've covered thus far. It'll be very reminiscent, again, of chapter 3, where it talks about the qualifications of a minister, only with this important difference that chapter 3, again, is about who is the man qualified to stand in the position of the elder. And of those qualifications, again, they are predominantly in regard to his character. Those are his character traits, not his list of talents. Chapter 4, once we've gotten past the description of the false teachers and the deceivers, from verse 6 onward to the end of the chapter here, verse 16, this deals with the qualities of that minister's ministry, insofar as it is a good minister with a good ministry. And so this is a bit different than chapter 3. And I'll go through these as quickly as I know how to do. The overview of a good minister: 1, discernment. He warns his people of error. Remember, here's Timothy pointing out these things to the brethren. 2, scholarship, knowledge. He is to be a student of the Scripture because he's to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. 3, he's to be separate. Avoid the influence of unholy teaching for himself in his own life. Not just not teaching it, but ensuring that he's not walling around with the carcass and the roadkill on the road, poking and playing with it and letting that voice of doubt saturate his mind against what he truly believes. He refuses worldly fables. He guards his mind from theological pollution, as it were. 4, he's holy. So not only does he have nothing to do with worldly fables, but he disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. He is disciplined in personal godliness. 5, diligent. He is committed to hard work. He is one who labors and strives, not just simply floats through his ministry on beds of ease, hoping to get crowned one day for his ability to achieve a comfort factor. 6, power. He teaches with practical authority, not as one, again, just wandering around telling stories or perhaps even in the text and putting his finger on real truths and only dealing with the implications of the scripture, or better said, only dealing with the teaching didactic truths without ever getting to exhortation. His preaching is authoritative. 7, integrity. So not only does he prescribe and teach these things in the pulpit, out of the pulpit, he is an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, an example of all those who believe. He is a good example of what it is he is teaching. 8, he's biblical. He has a thoroughly biblical ministry. Literally, the Bible itself, the Word of God, is the center of his sermons. It's the center of his services. It's the center of his practices. It's the center of his ministry. It's the center of his counseling. It's the center of all that he says and does. You can't put your finger on the activities he does within the context as a minister without following the channel backward and seeing it's tethered and grounded in the Word of God. Not in some church growth strategy book. 9, and we will deal with the next 3, 9, 10, and 11 in this message. But 9, he fulfills his calling. He doesn't give up. He doesn't fall back. He keeps going to the end, and he finishes his race well. 10, he's devoted, totally absorbed in his work. Meaning he's either doing or preparing for the work. If he's doing the work, he's doing the work. If he's not doing the work, he's preparing to do the work. But he's always preoccupied with it. And 11, he's still maturing. Progressing in spiritual growth. Still growing in knowledge. Still growing in wisdom. Still growing in stature. Still growing in grace. Not yet the man he ought to be. But like Paul, pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These you can take with you all the days of your life, and these will be true. Now, 11 is hopeful because it tells us after you've read through the list of 10, the first 10, you would go, well, my friends, that is a perfect man. That is a perfect man. And yet here we find part of the qualifications that he's still growing. And if he's still growing, that means he's not yet reached the stature he's going to be, which means these can be in varying degrees and levels of maturity in his life. Because this is a lot. This is a lot. And as we'll talk about today, it was a lot for Timothy. The title of the sermon is A Weary Minister. Had the slides worked, you would see that. But I want you to remember, Paul is responding, and it's going to be important because we're getting to kind of a personal aspect in this message today. But Paul is responding to what Timothy has first written him. Paul knows the state of the church in Ephesus. He knows what's not only going on with the heretics, but he knows what's going on with all the different people and all the different roles in the church and leadership roles. He knows what's going on with Timothy personally. Timothy has obviously written him first, and Paul is responding. And whatever Timothy is writing Paul is very personal and very sincere. Because if we back out of this one passage and look at all the personal touches in both the first letter and especially the second letter, you can make an argument that the first letter, 1 Timothy, is one that is written to Timothy, but with the whole of the church in view, as if it were ought to be read in the public of all, because it addresses them and confirms Timothy as it were, for the public's sake or for the church's sake. But 2 Timothy is immensely personal, and there, you don't really find much of that public address attitude in the second as you do in very much a goodbye letter from the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith. Immensely personal. But as you look at these two letters and zoom out as a whole and everything's saying, you find Paul has to admonish Timothy in some very specific ways. And when you put them all together, we get a little bit of an idea of just where Timothy may have been struggling. And with that idea, we pick up in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. 14 begins, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. I'll begin by saying this. I think John Flavel put it best. Quote, "It is not with us preachers as with other laborers. They find their work as they leave it. So do not we." Meaning, in just about every other profession you go to, whether you're some sort of carpenter or some sort of craftsman or some sort of mechanic, you can be working on a project and even work until late hours of the night. Pause and realize you're not going to make any more progress that particular day. Come back the next day and you will find it has not made any more progress since you last left it. But also, you're going to find it the way you left it. You're not going to find it 12 steps backward from where you left it. You go out and you clear trees, like me and my son have had the fun to do for quite a while now. We'll go out and we'll start a trail, trying to work to where we're eventually going to put our homes, and we may make a certain amount of progress, and then it's dark, or the rain begins to fall, or coyotes howl at us, and I don't have something to protect us, so we leave, for whatever reason. But whenever we are able to get back out there, we don't find the trees we cut down replanted. We don't find that they have regrown and that there are full-size trees where we had just taken them down the week before. But with the preacher, it's not like that. Flavel goes on to say, "Sin and Satan unravel almost all we do. The impressions we make on our people's souls in one sermon vanish before the next." Timothy has had to fight not only the heretics themselves, but the gangrene and the rot and the talk that they have caused that has spread throughout the congregation and has a deep-seated hold on people's thinking. And every time he thinks he's managed to lay the axe to the root of one of those trees and finally felled that center big problem, by next week, it's back at full stature. Timothy is young. Paul has to tell him again, "Let no man despise your youth." Very likely because the older men weren't listening to him. They were probably despising his youth. And so Paul is having to encourage his young son in the faith that this goes beyond physical age. Spiritual maturity is the point here. And you are to be an example of that regardless of how the other men view what they perceive to be a limitation of your age. Stand up. And be an example to the believers, regardless of how old you are in the flesh. Timothy is exhorted to continue to preach with authority. He's not able to lessen the impact of his exhortations because there is unsettledness in the bodily maturity of the congregation against hearing one younger than them exhorting them as he does. And regardless of the demand of the other men and women for him to preach differently, Paul commands him to continue to preach with all authority and prescribe and to teach these things. Just like Paul had to tell Titus elsewhere to don't let anyone essentially disregard you. Paul found Timothy in such a state, listen, that he's going to have to say, Kindle afresh the gift that he's in. Paul found Timothy smoldering. He found him floundering. He found him not blazing with the zeal that Paul knew Timothy to have. He found him weak. The issues going on in the church were wearing on Timothy. This wasn't some short evangelistic crusade where he came and burnt the place down with a couple conference sermons and challenged people, then a few Q&A sessions and put them on their place and moved on. He had already done all that and was still facing everything he had come to deal with. So much so, he's having to turn around and write Paul. And Paul is having to tell Timothy to hold his ground, and he rebukes him, and you see the myriad of issues. Again, what was one of the issues that were going on? We addressed it, and forgive me if I've left off on keeping this an important point in your mind, but by remembrance, I bring it back to you now. There was an elite iciness in that congregation, a cold-hearted indifference, the warm hearth of the gospel light and the fireplace of love and evangelistic fire for the nations was not there. And here's Timothy doing everything he can to light the place up with the Word of God. And it's falling on deaf ears. And they're not just icy and cold to those without. Who do you think they're iciest and coldest to? The one that Paul's going to have to say, don't let anyone despise your youth, prescribe and teach these things. Timothy is bearing the brunt of the worst of their sinful attitudes, whether those people realized it or thought about it or cared to think about it or not. Timothy is fighting such a big lie, and it seems like it's going rampant, and he tries to continue to gain ground. And here's what's amazing. He is trying to gain ground. He is wise. He's wise beyond his years. He's wise unto salvation from a young man. And here he is, a decade plus 15 years later in maturity, walking with Paul as an adept and a gifted evangelist who is called by Paul to make full proof of his ministry. Timothy is experienced despite his age, and Timothy has a rare shepherd's heart for the church. As Paul would say, he has no man like-minded like Timothy who will naturally care for your estate. But Timothy is dealing with those who do not seem to be able to care for their own state. He cares greatly about what they seem to care nothing for. And that's difficult, to say the least. As Whitfield said, a rough quote, "Why do you mock me for weeping? For I weep for you when you don't have the ability to even weep for yourself." The discouraging and combative dynamic within the church may be further clarified when we review 2 Timothy in our minds, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you see what the men and women were needing to be exhorted in by Paul. Lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Do you remember the men were standing up and prayer should have been a place of unity, and they were taking advantage as the older men in the church to lift up hands and to say things and to pray things that were out of anger and caused more division than it helped? Who do you think 90% of the time they were dividing against? This internal issue in the church is further compounded by the external temptations that are in the culture going on around him. Remember, the temple of Artemis of Diana is still right there, and all the influences, and then all the women are coming into the church dressing to draw attention to themselves. And Timothy is waning in power. He's waning and is becoming overwhelmed with weakness. It seems he's thrown everything he's got at it, and years have gone by, and he's starting to shut down. He's given it everything he has. Every time he's backed up and he's reapplied scripture, he's come back, he's said the same thing, he's come back, he's reinforced it, he's embarrassed that doctrine, he's reminded them, and he come back again and again and again, and it seems to be he has not made any kind of progress, and he is losing endurance. With all that difficult work in front of him, Just a few portions of the text. When I go to 2 Timothy, do you see where this, even perhaps a year later or so, has progressed? Paul gives us insight into the pressures Timothy faced at Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. He's going to say, I thank God, whom I serve. This is verse 3 again. Whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears. Timothy, in tears, so I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. If Timothy must kindle it afresh, that means it has diminished. This is Timothy. This is Timothy, the man we hold up as an example in the local church of a man uniquely gifted, uniquely called. He's in a unique position. He's an apostolic emissary to the chief apostle himself. And he has no man like-minded like Timothy. And now Paul is having to tell his young son in the faith, you need to kindle afresh that gift of God, which is in you. Through the laying on of hands. 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timothy had become timid. He said, but a power and love and discipline. 8, therefore, and here's striking, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Timothy's reached a place where he said, they won't listen. They won't listen. I say it, and I say it, and I say it, and the more I say it, the more they hate me. And the more I defend it, the more they mock me. And the more I say it, the more they go on and keep doing the exact same thing that we keep hitting these major inroads. And it seems like I've made progress. And then I hit that same inroad again with them. And then it's a blockade. And then I push and I push. And there's tears and weeping. And there's prayer and exhortation and scripture. And then we make it through. And then it happens over and over and over again. And they're more offended with me now than they were before because they know what I'm going to say before I say it and they're tired of it. And Timothy has become weak and almost embarrassed to have to go to those old truths again so much he doesn't even want to say it. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. I wonder, I can only imagine how many times he probably said, don't you remember when Paul was here what he said? Don't you remember Brother Paul when he said, and when Brother Paul said this, and when he wrote this, and when he said this, don't you remember the letter of, and reading from Paul's letter of Ephesians, which was meant to circulate in the churches over and over again? And Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12, skip down. For this reason, I also suffer these things, Timothy. Timothy, hi, I'm in jail. Hi, this is Paul the Apostle, the weary, beaten, and battered head, left to die because I was stoned, jailed in prison, back hanging in strips. Hi, Timothy, it's me. I also suffer. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to guard, to keep that which I have entrusted, committed unto him until against that day. There's your context. 13, retain. It means hold on, Timothy. Hold on. Hold on to the standard of sound words. Hold on to the doctrine. Don't let it go. Don't lose it, Timothy. Hold on to the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, guard, Timothy, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You have a high calling. You have a great gifting. You have a deposit of that which is of the Spirit of the living God Himself. Don't lose it. And then probably the most pointed of Paul. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, Timothy." There's already a lot of men who have already turned away from me. Please, Timothy, hold on, please. He says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's very likely that Alexander moved on, and these two were actually very close originally with Paul at the beginning. Maybe it was the Alexander guy who came in and moved these two off. And because they didn't heed the warning Paul gave in Acts 20 about the wolves that would come in or even from among them. Who knows? But we know these two were originally with Paul. They were with him. And now Paul is holding up these two as those who are greatest against him. He says, "Timothy, don't you go away too. Timothy is greatly weakened. He's become timid. He's becoming weak and quiet. His zeal is waning. His fire is waning. His gifts are falling, perhaps into the beginnings of disrepair." And Paul is reminding, "No, Timothy, you stand. You stand, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings of Christ. Stand there and fight. And remember when the men laid hands on you. Don't you remember, Timothy? Don't you remember it was confirmed among those godly men that you clearly had a gift from God? Don't you remember what was said? Don't labor for everyone else's approval who doesn't love to walk according to the doctrine of sound words. Don't lose it for their sake. Labor because God put you there. Labor because you were called to, come what may." But Timothy is so worn and ragged and tired on the outside. And at some point, he's now so battered and discouraged. And all these women are still coming in. And they're likely wearing him down in a different way. He's discouraged and becoming weak on the inside. Timidity, weakness, tears, and a sense of defeat. And a sense of, well, what does it matter? Apart from such external pressures were the internal temptations, a lack of diligence, and opening his mind to things outside of his ministry, a place to escape. Accordingly, Paul gave him the following exhortations in 2 Timothy again. This letter is more personal. Chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active services entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." Don't turn back. "So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of his crops." And he's putting him back to his source and his means and his life. But as it says in verse 22, Paul tells him, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." Verse 14 begins in this chapter. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Timothy's begun to neglect it. Great Timothy can eventually be weared down. Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Obviously, Timothy was an apostolic emissary, and there's not many apostles laying hands on people anymore. I think the number, last I checked, was somewhere around zero, and it's been there for quite some time, since the last of the apostles departed. But with that, you find the main point here is that there was confirmation outside of Timothy.
there's a reminder that Timothy does have a real gift.
And to encourage Timothy to remain faithful, Paul gives him three motives for not abandoning the ministry. Three motives. One, he reminds him of that spiritual gift within him, that spiritual gift, the Greek charisma. It's where we get the word for charismatics. When we talk about charismaticism or a charismatic, we're not using the English word someone with wonderful personality who has charisma. You're using a Greek word, which means the spiritual gifts. An endowment, miraculous faculty. As Matthew Henry says, the gifts of God will wither if they be neglected. Now we know that the assigned gifts of the apostolic ministry belong to the apostles, but there are many gifts. Martin Luther sung it well. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. If it were not for the supernatural endowment of the gifts of teaching and of faith and of helps and of service and of mercy and all of those things to which the church cannot function without, we would be powerless. We would be powerless. It's a supernatural endowment to every believer when they are saved, and it may be in them to greater and lesser degrees, and every person with similar giftings are not all painted the exact same. Because many, just like Paul has multiple gifts, Timothy has multiple gifts, and every individual Christian is a mix of different mixtures of certain amount of gifts that makes them uniquely them so that they can fulfill a role in the local church that only they can fill. And either they are using those gifts for the benefit of the church, or they are cutting the church off from that supply God gave that church through that person by them not exercising it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. You don't pick it. But Paul is using the clear and objective evidence that the Lord himself gave Timothy very obvious gifts for the work of the particular ministry to which Timothy was called. And this is therefore a reminder to Timothy that the Lord's will specifically for Timothy is to continue to exercise the gifting to which he was called of God. There are particular gifts every saint has that they are endowed with, and to the degree they do not neglect that gift, but they stir up that gift, and they are faithful with that gift, and they serve others in that gift, they become faithful ministers of the talents and gifts God has given them. And they stay sharp, and they keep others sharp. And then we're able to be as iron that sharpens iron, sharpening one another. And then we're able to make sense of Ephesians chapter 4, which says we are compacted by that which every joint supplies, that the body mutually grows to edify itself in love. And that's how you grow. That's how a church becomes mature or fully limbed. It's fully armed and fully legged. Because every part is playing its part. And a body doesn't grow without that mutual edification of one another in love, as the body grows into the fullness of Christ, which is its head. And Timothy's role is evident. Timothy's calling is obvious, Paul says. And Paul is using a remembrance of past events to encourage Timothy in the present work. Take note of that. How does Paul encourage Timothy? By a remembrance of past events to encourage Timothy in the present work. Many times it is important when we do become discouraged to recall the things in the past. And for others specifically, this is another ministry, to look at someone and to recall an obvious work of God that he did in their past. An obvious place of conviction God worked in them in the past. An obvious place of encouraging obedience that encouraged the other saints in the past. An obvious confirmation of something God had done in them through others that had been done in the past. It's important to recall it and to not despise the day of small things or to view our current troubles and make that the lens through which we view all of ministry and all of calling. But rather, what do we know to be true? And he goes and he says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Again, I'm just going to deal with the objective and subjective confirmations. Look at the men. Look at the circumstances. Look at the providences, the support. Remember, when Paul was first going through on that second missionary journey there through Lystra and Iconium, Timothy, why did Paul even take note of Timothy according to the text in Acts?
He was recommended to him by the brethren.
Timothy already had a testimony by the time Paul was getting ready to take him in. And keep in mind, who's with Paul? You got Luke, right? You got Silas. So you have a prophet in the midst with them. And it's no surprise to me, very likely, if and when this laying on of hands occurred, because Paul says in 2 Timothy, when the presbytery laid hands on him, Paul was one of the ones laying hands on him with Timothy, and that there was a prophetic utterance, and there was happened to be a prophet with Paul at that particular point when they picked up Timothy to go with them. It was very likely the Spirit bore witness the same way in which Paul and Barnabas were set aside for the missionary work at the church of Antioch. And the Spirit spoke and said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for this work. And they did. They came together, they laid on hands and sent them to the work. And Paul says there was a laying on of hands with Timothy. And so to this day, whenever a man is being set aside for the work, because it is evident that the Holy Spirit has given him particular gifting for the call, those in a place of responsibility to make such judgments, usually the elders or the presbytery in this case, lay hands on that man and acknowledge the Spirit has already set him aside to the work. It's an objective fact, corroborated by other people's perspectives. Timothy's not coming in and just saying, I am very, very gifted, you should take me with you. No, the gifts Timothy has are obvious to the others looking on. They are saying, Timothy has a really great gift, you should take him with you. And there you have a marriage of the subjective and the objective. Subjectively, there is a gifting within Timothy. He can perhaps in some way sense it. He probably has a desire that goes along with the gifting, just like it says of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He who desires to this office aspires to a good thing. It's enough of a desire that it motivates him to actually do the work of aspiring. So there's probably some subjectiveness in Timothy that testifies to this, but it's that external confirmation of those saying, yes, yes. And the seal of it all, they're in support and unity. They lay hands on the man. So not only is it objective, not only is it subjective, but it is cumulative. It is confirmed. It is more than just one. It is known. There's one report on Timothy. Those are the three encouragements. First, he was reminded him of the spiritual gift within him. Second, Timothy's subjective gift was confirmed objectively. Third, Timothy's gift was confirmed through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's how Paul chooses to encourage Timothy. Don't you see? You were in threefold ways and fashions confirmed that this is your work. Don't say this isn't your work now because you all by your lonesome got discouraged. That's actually a pretty good argument. And I will tell you, it's invaluable when times are really hard and it's discouraging to be able to look away from the present situation and look back and say, how did I get here again? And to be able to see testimonies of God's grace and confirmation through older, mature men who stood with you and supported you. It hurts when they're not there now. But without those little testimonies along the way and the clear cumulative evidence, I can say who is sufficient for these things. Now, Paul would not waste a good encouragement without exhorting him to do something now. So Paul does just that in verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then verse 16 as well, where it says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. These last two verses contain the last two imperatives. Timothy has a life ahead of him. And Ere the Lord spare his life, he has a ministry ahead of him. And he must be growing in progress enough for others to see. And that will only happen if Timothy is encouraged and enough and reminded enough and tunneled back in enough that he can go put himself back where he needs to be, which is not absorbed with all the ministry problems around him, but absorbed and buried in the Word of God again. Be absorbed in study. Be absorbed in preparation. Be absorbed in your worship. Be absorbed in your reading. Be absorbed in going back and saying, "Oh Lord, I know you can break these stubborn mules' necks if you want to. But Lord God, where do I go back and see where you broke the neck of a stubborn mule? What did you break it in myself? What did you break it in the Word?" And go back and eat that Word and turn it over in your mind and pray over it and weep and confess your utter complete nothingness and dependency upon all of God's grace, to say with a straight back, "I am nothing. I have nothing. I could do nothing apart from you. All things must come from you, come through you, and return to you for your glory and honor. Oh Lord, you put no trust in your servants. This isn't about me. Lord God, glorify thy name. Show me where you have done greater things with lesser men. And take me, Lord, and make me, regardless of a myriad of weaknesses, and a constant assurance to myself that maybe this isn't for me. Maybe this is beyond me. Maybe I've disqualified myself already. Maybe I'm too frustrated. Maybe I'm too weak. Maybe I'm too prone. Maybe I'm too tempted, and that's why the ministry's failing. I can't do this anymore. Lord, you need to raise up another man. You bring him in here. I'm done. I can't take this." And to steal my mind away from the 1,001 voices that clutter clear thinking and put me back in the Word and show me some place of truth where I can ground my feet and say, "Yes, I believe," and eat it until I grow and I'm absorbed in it, and storm the lies of Satan once more with the fire I once had. Be absorbed. The King James, "Give thyself wholly, entirely." There, in that handout, you'll see it. Devoted, totally absorbed in his work. Totally absorbed in his work. And if you want to know the fact of a man truly called to ministry, that's really, really, really where he wants to be, even when he becomes so discouraged and he no longer makes any time for it. If he's God's man, he aches for it. Like the child aches to return to the warmth of the womb once it hits the cold. It wants to be back. I read an old book. It was out there somewhere. I don't know. But the man said something that left an indelible mark on my life. He goes, "You know, the pilgrims of the heavenly way, men of God who simply look to the Lord in their heart and their mind, and they need that clear line of sight to be able to keep doing what they're doing. And they fellowship with him, and like Enoch, they walk with him. And if for any reason, all of a sudden, their feet should touch ground, and they come into this world, and in the mind and attitude and the heart, they become absorbed with those affairs in a wrong way. All of a sudden, they are disoriented. The compass is spinning. They are thrown off. They have lost the path, and they cannot be set right again until they can get back in him." That's a very loose quote. That's the idea of it anyway. Timothy is to be absorbed. He is going to find every aching pain in his heart, not in the seduction of those godless women, but in the embrace of his God who first called him and set him ablaze with love that made his heart sing, "Whom have I in heaven beside thee?" He is to take pains in these things. He is to pain himself in being absorbed in them, regardless of what other people think his time would be better best spent on. Timothy's lifestyle is to be characterized as devotion and immersion into the Word of God. And from there, the fruit of that immersion, the fruit of that absorption, the fruit of being hidden and stolen away in secret with God will be that his progress will begin to be evident. And Paul says, "Press in until that progress is evident to all." You won't have to convince people and tell them how much more success you're having in your sanctification behind closed doors, you'll keep your mouth shut and they'll just see it. And no one will doubt that God is with you. Spiritual leader is not one who's best able to hide his flaws, but one who's best able to show others his progress from those places of weakness. Maturity, wisdom. Even the Apostle Paul admitted that he needed to grow in grace. Remember, Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Timothy, look there. This isn't about have we arrived, are we perfect yet? This is about, is the pursuit worth it? And the man of God says, of course. He says to Peter, where else would I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. It's not that he's a perfect man. He just knows what it means to fear God and the fear to lose the beauty of what he's seen in him. He loves him because he's seen more of him. And when that man emerges to minister to the church, he is speaking from a constant, fresh supply of grace. And all 11 characteristics on that page, on this letter, can be sorted out into the two columns Paul tells Timothy to watch out for in the final exhortation of that verse. Pay close attention to yourself, and pay close attention to your teaching in that order. Yourself, who are you? Teaching. What are you giving to others? Timothy, his personal holiness, and the accuracy of his doctrine, and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, what's at stake? What's at stake, Timothy? If you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Is Timothy going to be their Savior? No. But the Savior has appointed the preacher and the minister of the Word to be the means by which the Savior will save. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's all that's at stake, Timothy. Just the ministry. The people, the church, the gospel itself. Ministry is hard. Scripture says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What does that verse tell us? It tells us that doing good in a world full of evil, in this flesh wherein dwells no good thing, with the world, the flesh, the devil, chomping at our heels everywhere we go and every step we take. Where even Paul preaches and says he has to make sure that after he's preached, he himself might not be a castaway. To not grow weary in well-doing means that to do good in all this can make a man quite weary. But even in light of that, it's not a sufficient reason to stop doing good. Do not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. This is our brother's exhortation from earlier. God will perform it. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his ministry, had to say goodbye to his congregation. And though Jonathan Edwards stood in the uprightness and integrity of his heart due to a difficult church, he said goodbye in less than favorable conditions. Jonathan Edwards said, I have spent the prime of my life. This is him speaking to his church. Last sermon he ever gave him. I have spent the prime of my life in strength and labors for your eternal welfare. You are my witnesses what strength I have had. I have not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes and managing temporal affairs for the advancement of my outward estate and aggrandizing myself and family. But I have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early and applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. I have found the work of the ministry among you to be a great work indeed, a work of exceeding care, labor, and difficulty. Many have been the heavy burdens that I have borne in it, to which my strength has been very unequal. God called me to bear these burdens, and I bless His name, that He has so supported me as to keep me from sinking under them, and that His power herein has been manifested in my weakness, so that although I have often been troubled on every side, yet I have not been distressed, persecuted, but not in despair, cast down, but not destroyed. Someone once said, it doesn't take much of a man to do the ministry, but it does take all the man. Pray for your ministers. Let us pray. Father, remind us what the church is. Remind us of the gifts you gave us. Remind us of what's at stake, lest we grow weary in well-doing. Help us, Lord God, to have a right and holy perspective regardless of this age. And remind us, Lord, we all affect one another. So we remember Timothy and the church of Ephesus and Paul's exhortation to him. Let us remember that there are no great heroes among men in this Christianity. There is only Christ, the great captain of our salvation. Let us be about the business of encouraging one another. This is our prayer, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.